We turn then to the chapter of God's Word that we read together in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 16. And we may read just now from verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Well, we come to the end of this epistle. It's a great mountain of glorious, divine truth in the land of the Scriptures. And here we have Paul's parting words to the brethren, to the church in Rome. And he would yet come to see them and labour among them. But at this time he was hindered and not able to be there. And that is partly why he was writing to them. And his prayer for them, as in verse 20, you have it again in verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. And at the end of this section, you have the glory of God emphasized. And the actual special word that they use for a section like this in an epistle or in scripture, where there is an emphasis on the glory of God, where there is praise ascribed to God, the word is a doxology. That's what you have here. That literally means it's something that speaks about the glory of God. And what a wonderful way to end this glorious epistle. The epistle where the free grace of God is exalted, is set forth in its glory and beauty, ascribing all the glory of salvation to the God of all grace. And that's the tone that pervades the epistle, and that's the tone and note upon which Paul draws this marvellous epistle to its conclusion. Well, what we see here then is how the grace of God tends to the glory of God. The grace of God brings glory to God. All the doctrines of the gospel of God's grace are found bringing glory to God. And they are set forth in the gospel for the good of the church and the good of individual souls, and that is to go forth to the ends of the earth, and God will have all the glory. That's the point that we have here. The grace of God brings glory to God. Now, you notice here that certain of the attributes, the characteristics of God, the things that are true of God, the things that make God the God that he is, are emphasized here. You have in verse 24, God's grace, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 25, you have another characteristic, another attribute of God, and that's his power. And then at the end of this section, you have his wisdom. You have the wisdom of God. And in all that, you see how complete and how perfect the gospel is. There's power in the gospel. There's wisdom in the gospel. And it's all flowing from the grace of God. And it's all tending to the glory of God in the salvation of his people. Now, the first thing that we would seek to notice in connection with these words is to notice that Paul is setting forth the need for the believers in Rome to be established. To be established. They had need of being established in the faith. Now to him that is of power to establish you. And it's very significant that he concludes the epistle on this note, because in chapter 1, where he sets forth his intentions, his mission, his desires for the spiritual good of the church in Rome, back there in chapter 1 and at verse 11, he says, "I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established." To the end ye may be established. And then he goes on in verse 12, "That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." He is concerned for their spiritual welfare. As we've already said, he wasn't present with them, and hence he wrote the epistle. But he had that longing for them. He loved them. As you can see, the love that was among the brethren in this chapter. And he had an earnest and solicitous care for their spiritual welfare. And Paul could not be in every place. When the Lord sent the apostles forth, however wide-ranging their commission was, and he was the apostle to the Gentiles, and what a wonderful field he opened up for the gospel. But he couldn't be in any more than one place at the one time. And that is true of all of the servants of Christ. They can only be where they are sent. And when he would labour in a certain place, he tended not to be that long. His ministry in the various places, it was not long. It was like the Master's ministry. It was of short duration. But because it had so much of the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit to accompany it, it was greatly blessed. And the church was established and multitudes were converted. The men who turned the world upside down have come hither also. That's what they were saying everywhere Paul and the other apostles were going. But they could only be in the one place. And how greatly he would be concerned, prayerfully, anxiously about the churches where he wasn't present. Whether he'd been there previously in the other churches or whether it was the church in Rome where he had not yet laboured. He cared for them. He had a longing for their spiritual advancement and prosperity. And he knew the dangers to which they were exposed in that heathen world. He knew the wiles of the great adversary. He could say, "We are not ignorant of Satan's devices." That's why he gives that wonderful promise through the Lord speaking through Paul, "The God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Everywhere the gospel is preached, everywhere the Holy Spirit blesses the gospel of Christ, everywhere Christ is named, you can be sure that there will be many adversaries, there will be opposition. And Paul was careful and anxious in connection with the labor that he was bestowing and the success and fruit of the gospel everywhere. Therefore, knowing his own heart, knowing the heart of man, knowing the opposition they would encounter in the world, knowing the wiles of the devil, that he had this great concern for them, that they would be established, that they would not fall, that they would not stumble, that they would not turn back, that they would not backslide, that they would steadfastly persevere in the faith, that they would continue in their profession and adorn that profession, and that they would be kept unto the end. That was his desire for them. How was this going to be accomplished? How were they going to be established? What were they to be established in? They were to be established in that which they'd already believed. They were to be established in the glorious doctrines of the gospel of the grace of God. Everything that he summarizes in this epistle, that's what they were to be established in, the whole counsel of God. They were to be rooted and grounded in Christ. And that's why he says, "Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ." It's according to the gospel. And the gospel is the preaching of Jesus Christ. It's the doctrine of Christ and him crucified. It's the doctrines that bring salvation, the grace of God that bringeth salvation, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify us unto himself, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. That's it. That's the gospel of the grace of God. That's what they were to remain in. They were to be constant in the exercise of the faith of this glorious gospel, all the truths, the doctrine that is according to godliness. Is that not a very precious description of the gospel? It's the doctrine that is according to godliness. When it's embraced truly in the heart, and when the Holy Spirit blesses it to the soul, it brings forth godliness. Rabbi Duncan used to say that he wanted to hear the doctrine that was according to godliness, and no doubt to see, the way he put it, to the godliness that is according to doctrine. The two are mutually reinforcing, the believer and the church. Godliness and truth together. Him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. It's the person who is rooted and grounded in the faith and exercising faith and bringing forth the fruit of faith. That's the one who's not going to fall and not going to stumble and not going to go back. Therefore, the word of Christ must dwell among us richly if we're to walk in the Spirit. What did Peter say of the Lord's people? He said, they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. That's the power. That's how God's power is exercised. It's by maintaining grace in exercising the soul. It's by keeping the soul focused on Christ and feeling one's need of Christ, feeling one's need of the blood of Christ, the cleansing, feeling one's need of continual deliverance, the shield of faith, the believer feeling their weakness, feeling the power of the adversary, feeling the strength of temptation, feeling the opposition of the world to be overwhelming, feeling their own nothingness and their own inability to stand, to take one step in the way of obedience. That's the power of God. That's how the power of God works. It's by emptying and keeping the believer poor and needy and powerless in their own experience. That's how God's power works. I'm not ashamed, he says at the beginning of the epistle. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And the poor sinner who's trusting in the blood of Christ, who's ever resorting to the blood of the everlasting covenant, who has no shelter and no safety and no refuge, but continually to be pleading mercy through the blood of the Lamb. That's the power of God, friend, that's going to keep the sinner saved by grace to the very end. That's the power that's going to establish the believer and keep them in their faith and uphold them in their walk and bring them safely at last off the stage and into that blessed, glorious rest that remains to the people of God. He is able then, he is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Do you ever want to hear a sermon that doesn't have Christ? For myself, I do not believe it is a sermon where Christ is not set forth. Christ and him crucified. How can we worship God without a mediator? How can we approach God? What's the use of a sermon if it doesn't point us to Christ? Whatever duty, whatever truth is being handled, we have to have Christ and him crucified set before us. That's what's going to keep the Lord's people and build them up in holiness and comfort of the Scriptures. And then he goes on to speak more of the wonder of the gospel. He goes on in the middle of verse 25 to say, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, for the obedience of faith. Now, when the world and the wise men of this world, when they speak of a mystery, they're not speaking of the same thing that Paul is speaking of here. We might say, well, that seems very mysterious to me, or something that is inexplicable, something that I don't think I'll ever be able to fully understand by the light of my own reason. Well, there are many things in the world that, of which that is true. And that's not what Paul is speaking of when he speaks of the gospel as a mystery. What the Bible means by a mystery is something that only God can reveal. Something that human reason would never be able to understand or know, which only God can reveal, and which is now being revealed by him. That's what a mystery is. It's not something that cannot be known. On the contrary, it's something that is now being made known. And this is how Paul is speaking of the gospel. It's so wonderful that it is now being made known. He says here, the mystery is being revealed. It's being revealed in the word of God. It's being revealed in the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was kept secret since the world began. That which was in the heart of God from all eternity, that which was in the covenant of grace, is his purpose to save sinners from all eternity. As you read of it there, in Timothy, 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, and at verse 9, he speaks of the Lord's people being saved and called with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Before the world began, the Lord had given Christ a people. God had a purpose to save a number which no man can number. Before the world began, before there were any men or women in existence, he saw them. Christ's delights were with the sons of men. He was rejoicing daily with his Father in the contemplation of their salvation. Before they ever had a being, before the world ever was, is that not a glorious purpose? but now is made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. There's the purpose. The mystery is being revealed through the preaching of the gospel. And Paul marvels at this. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. The mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, it was hidden largely among the Jewish people. It was confined. The knowledge of God that was there in the early days of the world, among all the sons of Adam, it died out. The light was shining in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And men knew not God. The power of sin darkened their minds. And God only revealed himself to Abraham and to the seed of Abraham. And he kept that knowledge largely confined for all these years, all these centuries in the Old Testament. Now, Christ has come. Now the Holy Spirit has been poured out at the day of Pentecost. And the will of God is now declared that the gospel is to go forth unto all nations. This is the mystery. It's now been revealed. Where would we be tonight if the Lord had kept his salvation, confined it to his ancient people, the Jews? Where would there be hope for you, my dear friend, and for me? We'd be perishing in darkness and ignorance on our way to an ever-ending eternity of darkness. Paul is filled with joy in the anticipation of the power and the wisdom and the grace of God going forth to all the Gentiles throughout the whole world. Their sound going forth to the end of the world. The light of the bridegroom of the church, the Son of Righteousness, going forth in the firmament of the gospel throughout the whole world. That's what Psalm 19 is pointing to, we believe. The light of the sun going forth from one end of the world to the other. The heavens declaring God's glory. Ah, but what about the spiritual heavens? What about the spiritual sun? What about the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ going forth throughout the earth? Ah, that's a far greater display of the glory of God than we see in the beauty of the natural creation. This is what Paul is speaking of. It's made known. It's now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets. The Old Testament prophets were speaking of it, that the ends of the earth would see the salvation of the Lord. We have it there in the Psalms. You've got it there in Psalm 2. Ask of me and for heritage the heath and I'll make thine. Where was that? That was from all eternity in the heart of God. To give Christ the heathen for his heritage, not just the Jews. Do you not rejoice when you hear of that, dear friend? That God the Father and God the Son were covenanting to give this people to Christ to save, that the grace of God would reach them and pluck them as brands from the burning, and take them out of heathenish darkness, take them out of the estate of sin and misery, deliver them from the power of the devil, deliver them from their own wickedness and their own sin, and make them a people. This people have I formed for myself. They shall show forth all my praise. That's what's there in Psalm 2. Now you notice how the gospel is to go forth. It's to go forth with the utmost display of divine authority. It's now made manifest by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. That's a very important point that we as sinners need to grasp. whatever our state of soul is before the Lord tonight, the gospel comes as an invitation to be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. The gospel comes with sweet calls and offers and overtures of mercy, and how sweet they are when the Holy Spirit blesses them to the soul. Come, for all things are now ready. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And if you're a poor, heavy laden sinner tonight, friend, that call is coming from Christ to you through the gospel tonight. And you be sure to comply and close with that blessed call for the salvation of your own soul. But here is something else. Here is something exceptionally solemn and exceptionally marvelous and wonderful, that the Lord is commanding. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The gospel also comes as a command. It comes with divine power and authority and majesty, that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Look unto me, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else. I am the God of salvation, he's saying to your soul. That's what he's saying to the sons of men. And if you think that there's no mercy in God for you, and if you think that the free offer of the gospel, it cannot reach you, and you're not included in it, well, that's not right either. But whatever you're saying in connection with it, you cannot escape the obligations of this, that you're commanded to repent of your sin, and you're commanded to believe the gospel. This is the command of God, that we believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. There's no escaping from that. If you're saying tonight, I don't believe that there's mercy in God for me, I don't believe that I am of the Lord's people, and that Christ is offered to me in particular, I will take up this command, friend, and disabuse yourself of that lie of the devil. It's a straight and awful command, as the divines. You can read in the Psalm of Saving Knowledge that you'll find bound up with the Confession of Faith. It's one of the motives for sinners to embrace Christ and to believe in him, for you and for me, the straight and awful command of God. You are shut up to the obedience of faith. It's your duty to believe in Christ. And God will give grace to comply with this evangelical duty. It's not a legal duty, it's a gospel duty. The obedience of faith. There's an obedience in faith. There's an obeying the authority of the voice of Christ. My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. Are you hearing the voice of Christ commanding you to come to him tonight according to the commandment of the everlasting God for the obedience of faith? Are you going to go away in disobedience through unbelieving? As one of the divines was saying, for a poor sinner believes in Christ, you give more glory to God than if you were able to keep the whole law perfectly. Isn't that a precious truth? If you were able to keep the whole law of God perfectly, perpetually, from the moment you ever had a being till the time you leave this world, that would glorify God's holy law. And no man can do that because of our sinful nature. But more of God's glory is seen in the gospel than even in his most holy law. We see more of the attributes of God. We see more of the glory of God in the gospel. Jesus Christ is shining forth with all the glory of God. And to embrace him, and to accept of his salvation, and to obey the command of the gospel, brings glory to God more than anything else that any sinner can do. And without that, we can never glorify God. And therefore, dear friend, You have no excuse left if you are not believing in Christ tonight. Every legal objection that you may make is swept away by this, the command of God. Now that you would be reconciled to him, we beseech you, be ye reconciled to God. And then in verse 27 he concludes, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. His view is on eternity. His view is on the eternal glory of God. His view is on the wisdom of God and the gospel, making all things work together for his own glory and for the good of his people. To God only wise be glory. That's why he wrote this epistle to the Romans, that God would be glorified through his grace. That's why the gospel sent to you, that God would be glorified, that you would believe it, and that you would bring forth the fruit of it. And there's a test for us. If we wonder whether we've really believed or not, do we really have faith? Are we really in the kingdom of God? Where are we tonight? Where will we be in eternity? Here's a testing question, dear friend. Is the glory of God precious to you? Do you see something of the glory of God in the gospel? Is there something more wonderful in the glory that is revealed in the gospel of Christ than anything else to your soul that draws you to him? Notwithstanding your unworthiness, are you seeing something of the divine glory of the salvation that he has wrought out? Do you desire to put your amen and that your own salvation would be bound up with these blessed words? In that salvation wrought by thee, his glory is made great. Honour and comely majesty thou hast upon him set. That's the desire of those who have the obedience of faith, who have the grace of the gospel. They desire that God in all things it would be glorified. And here's another test. You feel, no doubt, your lack of wisdom. You feel your inability to know what way to walk, oftentimes in providence, in your soul's experience. And you're encouraged, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. You're encouraged to ask for that wisdom. Why? Perhaps there are two choices that you have to make in providence. A decision has to be reached. You don't know which is the best. You don't know what way to turn. Perhaps both are lawful, but you don't know which would be the wisest. You feel your own lack of wisdom. What are you to do? This is what you're to do. You're to pray that God would show you what way he would be glorified most. If that's true of you, when you come to a dilemma, when you come to a difficult decision, that you're consulting more and more as you go on the glory of God, and that he would increase and that you would decrease, then, dear friend, that's a good evidence and a good mark of those who have the grace of God in their hearts, the desire that he would be glorified in the way they live their lives to the very end. And whatsoever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, and whatsoever things you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the desire of the Lord's people. They know that they come very far short of it, but they desire it, and they endeavour by grace to put it into practice, that God only wise would be glorified through the mediator, through the source of all grace, through Jesus Christ, forever. As long as they're in this world and throughout the endless ages of eternity. Can you put your amen to these things? Can you put your amen to what is recorded of the grace of God in the Epistle to the Romans? Is it precious to you, my dear friend? The whole counsel of God, the whole of the Scriptures of truth, it has this ultimate end in view, that God would be glorified. And God would be glorified in the salvation of the sinner. Well, may you and may we all be numbered among those who have that desire. May he bless his word to us.